We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we should finish the book this evening. In fact, we're in the climax of Paul's defense of his ministry. And you may recall the particular group. Now, as I mentioned before, some people believe chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 are 4 Corinthians, this last letter, or excerpt of his last letter, because the style has changed substantially. These last four chapters are redirected at the minority critics. There's obviously two groups, at least, in the Corinthian church. The positive ones of which Paul speaks, but also this group of Judaizers that were trying to bring them back under the law. They were boasting of their honors and letters of recommendation, as you recall, back in chapter 3 of this epistle. Well, it's interesting. Paul did not look for honor from men. He let God take care of that. He let God honor him. And he's going to deal with some of these things here in some surprising ways. Verse 1 is, Paul says, "It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, before he gets into the one that he's going to talk about, the more you talk about the one he's going to get into, the more questions it will raise. But before we get into that, one thing to recognize is that Paul, prior to the one he's going to talk about, had a number of visions from the Lord. We forget that often, unless you read very carefully. Obviously now, he saw the glorified Christ, of course, on the Damascus Road when he was first converted, as you recall. And that's covered in Acts chapter 9 and also in Acts 22. It's recounted in other places. But he also saw a vision of Ananias coming to minister to him. We recall in Acts 9, it talks about Lord appears to Ananias, but he mentions in that to Ananias that Paul had a vision that Ananias by name is coming to him. So Paul apparently had a vision in addition to the Damascus Road vision, you follow me, about Ananias. He also had a vision in Acts 22 when he was called to minister to the Gentiles. That was his specific calling. Many of us fail to perceive that the classic 12 apostles, or call it the 11 if you will, were called to the Jews. It's interesting that God announced that the door was being opened to the Gentiles in Acts 10 to Peter. But it's Paul that really gets the franchise. And both Peter and Paul come to that understanding. That while Peter was part of the opening of that door, that it was Paul's unique ministry to the Gentiles. Which burdened Paul's heart because his heart wanted to go to his own countrymen. And so colorfully occurs in the later parts of chapter Acts. He, against the leading of the Holy Spirit, decides to charge into that. And learns a little bit about leading. Paul also had a vision in Acts 16 when he was called to Macedonia. Remember that he was called to Europe from Asia by a man, his vision of a man. Many people believe that man in the vision represented Luke, because that's when Luke also joins him in his travels. But in any case, then when his ministry was difficult in Corinth itself, God encouraged him in a vision. We find that in Acts 18. We often forget that. So we've been studying Corinth because of the epistles we've been looking at. And yet let's remember that when Paul was having all this trouble with Corinth, it occasioned God encouraged him specifically through a vision. So, and then you may recall Paul insisted upon going to Jerusalem, and as a result there was a tumult and he was arrested, if you recall. And he was encouraged during that arrest in Acts 23 by a vision, Acts 23:11. And then another vision occurs in Acts 27 in the midst of the storm. You remember the storm at sea. Paul gets a vision which he shares with the passengers that neither he or that the passengers would die. Everyone would be saved. Ship might be lost, but no one would die. And that's exactly what happened. So that was by way of a vision in Acts 27. And by the way, how many of these visions have we listed? Make a guess? 7. What a coincidence. We just did an article in a newsletter on Ivan Panin, who spent 50 years meticulously studying the numerics of the Greek and biblical text, and some of his discoveries are flabbergasting. And I encourage you to be alert to the writings of Ivan Panin. Passed away in 1942 after 50 years of meticulously studying the numerical value of the text, and he points out that sevens are everywhere. The vocabularies and all its different grammatical structures always a seven. And one of the most provocative thing that I see, he also discovers that the vocabulary of the Gospel of Matthew includes the number of words not used anywhere else in the New Testament is divisible exactly by 7. Well, it's also, and that implies that Matthew was written last. How else could Matthew organize that? Right? How, you know, could get everybody else that's writing the New Testament to agree? Hardly, you know. So it implies that Matthew wrote last, except the same problem occurs in the book of Mark and Luke and John and Paul's epistles. The vocabulary that appears unique to those writers and not used by the others is a vocabulary that is divisible by seven exactly. So in addition to these visions, Paul was also, not only visions, but revelations. The Lord also gave them, gave Paul spiritual revelations of divine mysteries. And there are lots of these, and try to make a list of them, but the most important one, probably, is the one in Ephesians chapter 3, first half a dozen verses, in which the concept of the church, the mystery of the body of Christ, was first presented through Paul. That's a mystery you will not find in the Old Testament, except by its omission. You find it there very visibly, you know, in terms of conspicuous omissions, if you know where to look. But it's really a mystery revealed uniquely in the New Testament by Paul. And Ephesians, the first half dozen verses of Ephesians 6 are very critical to understanding why it is that members of the body of Christ, members of the church, are unique, very distinctive as believers. Other people are saved that are not members of the ecclesia. Strange idea. Old Testament saints and also tribulation saints. But there's a very peculiar group of believers who have a unique destiny and a most fantastic inheritance. Most people misunderstand the rapture because not because of eschatology, but because of their lack of ecclesiology, study of the church. But moving on. Now, God also honors Paul by bringing him to heaven. 14 years earlier, Paul's going to describe this in passing in a very strange way. You have to understand Paul to follow this. This apparently occurred about 43 A.D., roughly a decade after the crucifixion, resurrection, all that. It occurred probably between his departure from Tarsus in Acts 9 and his visit from Barnabas in Acts 11. So somewhere between Acts 9 and 11 is probably when this occurred. Now, something that's strange to our ears, but you need to understand rabbinical writing. Jewish rabbis were used to speaking of themselves in the third person. And we only do that occasionally, and sometimes just to detach ourselves from it. You notice John does this sort of in his gospel. He never speaks of himself directly. He always speaks of that disciple which Jesus loved. Not that Jesus didn't love the others, but he uses that sort of the tag of himself, because he certainly was loved very specially. And you go through the Gospel of John, you always notice that little phrase. John never speaks of himself directly. It's always in the third person. Now you figure, well, gee, he's writing a gospel. That sort of makes sense. It's kind of strange to our ears to see Paul do this in a letter that he's addressing, you know, signing himself. But that's a rabbinical style. So he's using that style to share this experience with his friends and, all parenthesis, also his enemies in Corinth. So we get to verse 2. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. This experience he's going to talk about, Paul's not sure what happened. Was he bodily translated somewhere? Or was it somehow an out-of-the-body experience? That's sort of popular in our culture, right? The phrase is. Paul's not sure. And again, it's hard for us to talk about this in a meaningful way. If you're curious about these kinds of things, I encourage you to get our briefing package, Beyond Perception, which deals with even within the field of physics, our realization that everything we know about our physical universe, just speaking just the physical universe, we know from less than 5% sample. And so I encourage you to dig into that if you have the background or inclination. But anyway, Paul says, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. Now that's an idiomatic phrase, the first heaven being, you know, the atmosphere, the sky, the clouds, you know, where birds fly. And the second heaven being where the stars are, what we consider outer space. The third heaven being a term of the heaven where God dwells. You follow me? A classic way of referring. When you say, you know, caught up to heaven, you mean like flying a kite? 747, you know, I mean, you could argue that way. It's in the heaven, you know. The point is, the term heaven is ambiguous. It was in the Greeks, to the Greeks, too. So they had, the third heaven was a way of expressing the heaven where God dwells, beyond the stars, beyond clouds, and so forth. So, by the way, chapter 12 closed with Paul's humiliation, where he was let down in a basket. It tags the end of a whole bunch of trials Paul had to endure, physical trials and abuses and all. And one of the climactic ones in chapter 12 was this idea that he was run out of town. I mean, he had to sneak out of town by being lowered outside the wall in a basket. Bear in mind that the chapter divisions were added in the 13th century. The verses were added in the 16th century. So these are man's breaks and sometimes occur in awkward places. So he's let down in a basket, but he then counts how he was caught up to the third heaven. You see, you get the contrast there. And I'll anticipate other questions and comments. No, this has nothing to do with UFOs. There's a lot of interest lately, even by the Harvard Medical School and others, about abductions and all these bizarre things that apparently are going on. I'm resisting the temptation to take a whole side trip because it's got nothing to do with what Paul was talking about. It's an interesting experience that Paul was caught up to the throne of God. Even Moses met God on the mountaintop. Different. Interesting. So this is the more you think about this, the more you try to put it in a biblical context, the more questions it raises here. But it's very, very provocative. In verse 3, again, the emphasis, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. See, Paul was pretty overwhelmed by the experience. He can't even describe it intelligently. In fact, verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And with my tongue partially in my cheek, I'll say this can give the gift of tongues a whole new meaning. In other words, he heard things that he could not re-utter, but by the Holy Spirit. And of course, people who study tongues often make reference to this kind of thing. And also, of course, in Romans 8, where it speaks of groanings which cannot be uttered and so forth. But in any case, he heard things that it is not lawful to speak of. I think Paul, first of all, it's, I'm sure, literally true. And yet I also suspect Paul had a smile on his face because he knew the tantalizing effect it would have on these Corinthians, who were so impressed with would-be wisdom. And here Paul sort of throws that out and then moves on, leaving them to butter and speculate, I'm sure. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. So Paul is sort of putting this in third person, pointing out he'll glory, not in those kind of things, but in his infirmities. Now, Paul is just going to mention this in passing because he's heading for another point. But before he does that, let's stop and examine ourselves. You know, you and I, we live in a culture that has perhaps overemphasized personal comfort, peace and comfort and material things. It's a byproduct of materialism. It probably goes deeper than just that. But we almost view comfort and convenience as a right. And this kind of presumption not only sets the stage in our lives for disappointment, but it also blinds us, I think, to the powerful role that discomfort and pain can play in our spiritual growth. We tend to assume that discomfort, pain, those kinds of things are highly unwelcome because of our basic fixation. We fail to realize that God can use these things to strengthen us. And Paul's going to deal with this. And Paul continues in verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which he heareth me. Now the question that's going to be implied here, as Paul continues, after having been caught up into paradise, into heaven, before the throne of God, how could he, after such an experience, remain humble? Imagine yourself, for whatever reason the Lord treats you to such an experience. How would you, subsequent to that, remain humble? How could you not sort of wear it on your sleeve and say, well, let me tell you what happened to me the other day? You know. The way he remains humble is because of the second experience that he makes reference to. See, God has a way of balancing our lives. The mystery of human suffering is the subject of the oldest book in the possession of man. The oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. The major subject it deals with has to do with human suffering. I don't believe it ever answers the question that most people assume it answers. Why do the innocent suffer? That's not what the book of Job's about. That's a question that emerges, of course, but it never answers that. What it really is all about is obtaining the divine viewpoint. Because when you read the book of Job, the first couple of chapters, you're treated to a conversation between Satan and God that sets the background that Job never had. He's going through all this with not the benefit of your insights as you read the book from chapters 1 and 2. And so, but in spite of that lack, Job's attitude is phenomenal in terms of resisting these three friends, friends in quotes. His critical friends felt that if he just had more faith, or there must be some unconfessed sin in his life, or something of that kind. What makes the speculations of his three friends dangerous is that they are on occasion true. Sometimes we are suffering for lack of faith. Sometimes we are suffering for some sin, but not necessarily. The failure of his three friends is not to recognize God's sovereignty. There may be something else going on. Sometimes we suffer because we're foolish and disobedient. Sometimes we suffer for God's chastening, and we find that in Hebrews 12, elsewhere. David suffered because of his sin, not only his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, but the murder of her husband. The sword never departed from David's house after that. God may forgive us, but we still are subject to God's laws in that we reap what we sow. Sometimes we suffer to build character. Romans chapter 5 deals with that, and we talked about that earlier. Sometimes we suffer so that as we're comforted, God is equipping us to comfort others. Remember, we hit that just by way of review. That's one of the interesting insights Paul gives us, is that sometimes the comfort we get in affliction is God's training ground, his boot camp, because that equips us then to provide that kind of comfort to somebody else in the same kind of role. It's a training program. If you live along the seashore, you'll notice there are a lot of coves that are relatively protected from the sea. The rocks there are sharp because they're relatively protected. Rocks that are out where the waves can bash them continually are smooth and polished. See, it may be that God wants you polished, and maybe part of that comes with a little pain and abuse. Verse 7, Paul continues, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." You've all heard that phrase. It comes from this verse. I'll come back to that phrase in a minute. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul's including not just this third heaven experience, but revelations plural, the other things that happened in his life. He's been treated to some very, very staggering spiritual experiences. And lest he be exalted above measure, he's received what he calls, I should say in the English translation, we've all heard, a thorn in the flesh. That phrase has become a cliche among New Testament believers. The word thorn in the Greek is scallops, which actually isn't what it sounds like. It's a pointed piece of wood, a stake, or a pail, like you might crucify someone on. It's a sharp stake used for torturing or impaling someone. So a thorn, the word thorn sounds like something that's an annoyance. No, this is something really major that Paul is talking about. Now, we know a couple of things about it. It's something very agonizing. A stake in the flesh is a strong term. So we know it's... there's been all kinds of speculation. Some say, well, it's something of a spiritual nature. The messenger of Satan gives him that feeling. No, it's a tangible malady of some kind he's got. The Catholic writers, there a lot of Catholic theologians have tried to build a case that, well, what this was carnal temptations that he was subject to, some particular weakness or temptation that hassled him all the time. And I'm sure he had those, but again, it doesn't really fit. You know, Aquinas and Gregory and others speak of these things. It doesn't fit. We know two things. It's something agonizing physically, and it's also something mysterious, a messenger of Satan kind of thing. Now, Christendom, the Greek fathers, Augustine and others, felt clearly from the text that we do know that it's a physical malady of some kind. There are a lot of arguments that you can support. I don't happen to agree with them, but I want to share them with you anyway, that it might have been epilepsy. Because epilepsy, first of all, was a humiliating experience. It was embarrassing because it would occur at odd times. It was repellent to those witnessing it. These are all attributes that we know Paul ascribes to what he had. It was humiliating to him. It was also abhorrent to those around him. But epilepsy also in his culture was regarded as having supernatural implications. And so there are some scholars that suspect that possibly what Paul was subject to was some fits of epilepsy. And that's hard to argue with. But I happen to lean with those that have another speculation, and that it was acute ophthalmia. In other words, he had an eye problem of substantial proportions. We know that he actually was blinded on the Damascus Road, literally blinded. Furthermore, something else you need to keep in mind is Damascus especially, but the Middle East in general, was notorious for the prevalence of the disease of acute ophthalmia. If you go to the Middle East to this day, you're amazed, all through North Africa and the Middle East, at the prevalence of eye problems. Much of them due to just poor hygiene, and there have been a number of programs to try to repair that. Some of it is just very, very acute ophthalmia. Next to the lepers, it's the most repugnant of the illnesses in the Middle East. Lepers, of course, are well known. You've all read about that. Running a close second to them are these eye problems you see all through the Middle East. And now, it's interesting, if you go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are, that ye have not injured me at all. You know that how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, but nor rejected." Now he's pleased that they weren't put off by this. He expected them to be. "But receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." See, he makes this remark in passing, that they weren't offended with him. They, in fact, were gracious. And he even says, he reminds them, to make his point, "You would have even plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." See, you get a hint there that something about Paul is expected to be offensive, wasn't to them, has to do with his eyes. In Acts chapter 23, Paul is before the high priest. And he fails to recognize the high priest because he speaks very, very inappropriately and gets rebutted for that. He didn't realize it's the high priest. And it implies he didn't see clearly. He couldn't tell who was at the end of the table. You follow me? It's in Acts chapter 23, you can look at that. Seat at the end of the table, and there was Abed-Din on the one side and Chacham on the other. And in any case, Paul apologizes for not recognizing. The guy was acting badly, and Paul called him on that, so to speak, but he didn't realize it was the high priest, because immediately as he gets that called to his attention, in effect, he apologizes. He obviously didn't see clearly. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he points out that he signed that epistle with a large hand. It was common epistles to be penned by an amanuensis, if you will. But he points out in the epistle that he signed this with a large hand so they knew it was from him. Also, 2 Thessalonians, you may recall, was a response to a forgery. And again, he makes reference to that. If you read Paul's travels, you'll notice that he always prefers to have a traveling companion. And it's far more than just having company. He apparently needed help. And we find that in 1 Thessalonians 3 and Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and elsewhere, that he occasionally mentions what a great sacrifice he met by letting his companion being left alone. In other words, "On your regard, I've sent him to take care of it." But if you read the letter, you get the impression that what he's pointing out to, that was a great sacrifice on Paul's part to be without a traveling companion. And that wasn't just because travel was tough in those days or that he was lonely. I'm sure those are aspects. But you do get the overtone that Paul may have needed help. So that's one reason many scholars, doesn't mean it's right, I'm just sharing with you a conjecture that you can seem to support by hints in the scripture, that Paul may have suffered from very, very serious eye problems. And these eye problems were not only an encumbrance on Paul for his ministry, you can imagine what encumbrance they would be, just in terms of his commitment, his competitive nature to run the good race. But it's also apparently accompanied with very, very offensive visual aspects to it. So, now, by the way, he speaks of Satan buffeting him with this. The Greek is kolophizo. It's a strike with a fist. It's to maltreat with violence or contumely or insult. The tense, the verb tense in the Greek, is the aorist, active, indicative, which implies is either constant or recurring. It wasn't a one-shot thing. It was a continual, recurring thing that was involved. Now, as you wrestle, I've gone ahead and given you some background on this because you hear so many people talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Well, first of all, I want you to recognize it was a stake in the flesh, not a thorn. And it was a physical, major, conspicuous kind of problem. And I do hold the view, candidly, that it probably was something to do with his eyes because of the reasons I've given you. But it's interesting that the Scripture doesn't make it clear as to what it was. And I think the Holy Spirit does those kinds of things deliberately because it makes it easier for you and I to apply whatever it is that we happen to be burdened with. Because all of us in this room, especially if you're in the ministry, and all of you, if you're believers, are called to the ministry, and if that's in some form. And if so, you have obstacles and barriers and burdens, and many of the burdens you have may be very, very inconspicuous. They may be something only you know about. But and yet, because of the ambiguity of what Paul's particular burden was, it makes it more applicable to each of us. You find it easier to, well, I don't have an eye problem. Yeah, but you may have something. You may have a spiritual eye problem, or you may have, you know, whatever. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go here. Verse 8, Paul continues, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." Three times Paul prayed to God to remove this problem. Three times. It's interesting to me. I can't find any place in Scripture where anyone prays more than three times for something. In other words, three times. Now, I'm not saying three times is a magic number. I just find it's interesting that Jesus in Gethsemane prays three times to get the cross off his back, so to speak. "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." He knew what was coming. "If there be any other way, let this pass from me." Nevertheless, oh, what an important word. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He prays intensely three times for that. And that's obvious that the implications of that are staggering. If there's any other way for you and I to be reconciled to the God the Father, there's any other way. Then he died in vain. His prayer wasn't answered, and he died without purpose. Father didn't answer his prayer, it would seem. But it's interesting, he prayed only three times for that. It's interesting here, too, Paul prays three times to get this thorn in the flesh, as we call it, off his back or out of his life or resolved. See, there are those that believe that an afflicted Christian is a disgrace to God. You hear preachers on television and stuff, you know, that if you've got an affliction, well, it's because you don't have enough faith, or, you know, you hear them hammer that home. I wonder what they're going to say when they get confronted by Paul. If Paul had access to instant healing, why didn't he make use of it for himself? Or for others like Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. No, this immediate healing style that gets bandied about, especially on broadcast circles and stuff, is tragic miscarriage of the gospel and the biblical teaching. But Paul sought three times to get this thorn out of his side, so to speak. Verse 9. "And he said," that is God, "God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather..." Paul continue. In other words, God says to Paul's God's response to Paul's prayer was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Wow. We need to think about that hard and understand it. It's probably the most important lesson in this part of the epistle. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." In other words, your weakness. God speaking, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Then Paul can editorialize then, "Most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." My grace is sufficient for thee. Boy, that's our theme tonight. Someone has said grace is an acronym for God's riches available at Christ's expense. I'm not much for acronyms, but that one sort of intrigues me. God's riches available at Christ's expense. Grace is sufficient. Sufficient grace. Boy, could we spend some time developing that topic. There is never a shortage of God's grace. It is sufficient for our spiritual needs. 2 Corinthians 3 dealt with that. It's sufficient for our material needs. Chapter 9 dealt with that. As well as our physical needs, as he nails down here. God's grace is sufficient. It's also strengthening grace. See, his power is being made perfect or completed in your weakness, whatever it is, your limitation, whatever it is. God does not remove the affliction, but he gives us grace so the affliction works for us, not against us. Paul learned that this stake in the flesh, this thorn in the flesh as we call it, was a gift of God. That sounds weird, doesn't it? So Paul is glorying not in his visit to heaven. He mentions it in passing to make a point. But in this suffering. Paul's suffering was not a tyrant that controlled him. But it was in effect a servant that worked for him. It's interesting that in Psalm 106 verse 15, Psalm 106 says, "And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." I wonder how many of us have thanked God for the prayers he didn't answer. See, he gave them requests but sent leanness to their soul. No, I think we should be grateful for the prayers that God doesn't answer. But also this whole idea that an affliction can be God's instruction. And let me, at the risk of being personal, some many years ago, I lost the tip of my finger on my left hand. Trivial thing. And in fact, if I was going to try to enumerate the most trivial thing that could happen to me physically, I can't imagine anything more trivial than the tip of a finger on my left hand. I'm right-handed. What is more trivial than that? Unless you've lost the tip of a finger on your left hand, you'd be amazed at how many subtle, not important, but subtle inconveniences it causes. I can't keep change in my left pocket. I keep my change in my right pocket because you can't fish out. Anyway, I won't bore you with a list of things you discover if you're encumbered with something. And this is something that's most, I cannot imagine anything more trivial. But in the many months and years subsequent to that incident, I was startled, first of all, to discover the inconvenience that something this trivial can cause. But I also learned something that I don't think I could have learned any other way. Because I have the view that no matter how much I talk to you, there's no way you could understand what it means unless you've been there. And so when I walk down the street and see a guy without a leg, or a hand, or something more consequential, I know there's no way I have any idea what that's like. You speak, well, you can walk in another shoe, in another man's shoes. You can't. And I think that's true of all of us. All of us have something. It may not be physical or conspicuous. You may not offend someone when you gesture with your left hand. You try to do it with your right, you know. But I suspect that all of us have something that God may use to teach us, something we wouldn't learn any other way. By the way, another thing about verse 9, it says that the power of Christ may, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The word rest there is an interesting word, it's an unusual word, episkenu, which really means to tabernacle upon me. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, the word of, in the beginning was the word and so forth, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there comes from the same Greek root. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that same root is the word that is underlies the word rest here, that the power of Christ may tabernacle upon me. Interesting term. just to summarize the thorns and we'll move on. Thorns, I'm going to use the common term because that's the way we hear it, even though remember that's not really what the word is, it's a stake, but anyway. The thorns may be divinely permitted for at least three reasons. To cause us to be humble, that's what Paul talks about in verse 7. To caution us against presumption in prayer, that was verse 8. And to exhibit all sufficiency of God's grace in Christ, verse 9. That sums it up pretty well. Moving on, verse 10. Therefore, Paul says, I will take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's interesting that Paul has moved beyond acceptance to praise and gratitude. He's not saying, gee, because of these benefits, I've been able to accommodate this stake in the flesh. No, no. He's gone beyond that. He's more than accepted it. He's glorying in it. He's praising God for it. Boy, it tells you a lot about his heart, doesn't it? Interesting guy. Came across another story that I think I have to share with you. How many of you have ever visited a potter's shop? You know, the potter's wheel and the clay and the kiln. Have you ever visited that? It's Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 18. And it's an interesting experience to actually do. You can talk about it easily. You can watch the wet mud, you know, be shaped into some kind of a proper vessel. Then it's put into a kiln, a heated oven. And the question is, how do you know when to remove it from the kiln? And one answer is marvelous. The guy says, I just open the oven and I flick it with my finger. If it sings, I know it's ready to come out of the heat. See, when we... You got it, okay. Our greatest enemy is pride. Our greatest enemy is pride. Bitterness is a form of pride. Self-pitying is a form of pride. An accusing or complaining spirit is a symptom of pride. We don't think of that, do we? But it is, isn't it? All these are symptoms of a heart struggling with rebellion and pride. That's why you're likely to fall or stumble in your strongest suit, not your weakest suit. That surprises you, perhaps, because we've had so much management training, you know, to find out, repair your weaknesses. And there's a sense in which that might be constructive advice. But if you're talking spiritually, you're likely, most likely to fall in that area that you are the strongest in. I'll give you an example. Peter. All through the Gospels, boy, he was not shy. He was ready, you know, take a sword in Gethsemane or whatever. I mean, he was right. Jesus is walking in the water, you know, the rest of it. What's going on? Hey, just let me go too, Lord, you know. Pretty humorous when you think about it. Middle of the night, so he's coming across the water. He wants to, you know, but who jumps in? That morning in Galilee after the resurrection, they find mist in the midst of the morning. They realize it's the Lord. Who dives in? Peter. Ready, fire, aim. That's Peter. If there was anything about Peter, he might not be the brightest guy in the world, but if there's anything about him, he just didn't lack courage, did he? How did he fall? By denying the Lord three times. If you took a list of the disciples, the last guy in the world you'd figure would be cowardly enough to deny his relationship with the Lord around the fire outside the so-called trial. A.B. Simpson wrote the hymn, The Everlasting Arms, has an interesting phrase in it. Save us from the strength that harms. Interesting, insightful thing. Whatever your strongest suit is, that's the place that Satan can get you to fall. Where you know you've got a weakness, you perhaps are more protected. But where you think you've got the answers, where you think you know the game, you know. Some practical lessons from all this. The spiritual is far more important than the physical. Secondly, that God knows how to balance the burdens and blessings and sufferings and glory. Burdens and blessings, sufferings and glory, both balance. Not all sickness is caused by sin. Sin is worse than sickness, and the worst sin is pride. So afflictions can keep us humble. And God may use those. But physical affliction does not need to be a barrier to Christian service. In fact, it might be an important credential. Your mistakes are your lessons. Your sorrows are your credentials. And in any case, you always rest where? In God's Word. Whenever you're going through suffering, you spend more time in God's Word. We do not live on explanations. We live on promises. Apologetics is empty here. Everybody's interested in apologetics. There's a role for that. I'm not knocking it yet. They don't have a lot to comfort when you really need help. Verse 11. Paul says, I became a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. It's all your fault. You made me do it. See? For I ought to have been commended of you, for nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. In other words, you want to talk about apostles, all these Judaizers got credentials. Of the top apostles, I lack nothing. And yet, I am nothing. He's pointing out that if you want to measure by that, he does pretty well, but he's still nothing. Verse 12. Truly, the signs of apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul had done miraculous signs among them that proved his apostleship. He doesn't detail them, but that's just passing allusion to it because they should know all that. Verse 13. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? In other words, the only place you guys were lacking is that I didn't charge you. I apologize for that oversight. You see? He's saying, I should have charged you. You guys, that's the only way you're different than the other churches is I didn't charge you guys. He always had a job. He made sure he wasn't burdensome to them. And he says, forgive me for not charging you. That's in effect what he's saying. See, one of the dangers in our Christian life is that we quickly become accustomed to blessings. Especially in America. All the other nations, Christians in all the countries, look at us with great envy isn't quite the right term, perhaps, but the point is the fact that you can go down to a local bookstore and find treasures in contrast to other countries where they would just treasure a few pages of a Bible, having to hoard them in secret and so forth. Or even just less modest places where you go into country, if you visit foreign countries, one of the biggest frustrations you've there for some time is getting your hands on some good materials. Boy, we just don't appreciate what we've got here. But don't worry about that. The pagan left is aiming to repair that abundance that we have. Moving on. Verse 14. Behold, Paul says, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought to not lay up for the parents, but parents for the children. In other words, he sees it the parents' job to provide for the children. He looks at himself as their father, spiritual father. So he's saying, I'm going to come back to you. I'm not after yours. I'm not after your money. I'm after you. That's what he's saying. Verse 15, and I'll gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. See, here he is. He's given of himself, never charged them, at his own sacrifice, has been ministering to them, and they're in there pettying, saying that he's not for real and all that sort of stuff. And the more he does for them, the more abundantly I love you, he says, the less I be loved. But the main point he's making is that there's no limit to his expendability. He's totally expendable as far as they're concerned. And by implication, that's what he expects of us. We need somehow to be expendable for the ministry. And with no extraneous motives. That's interesting. No extraneous motives. See, Paul is really saying that his ministry to them is not number one on a list of ten. Number one on a list of one. That's his consuming passion, his care for them as his spiritual children. Well, then he continues, but be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent to you? In other words, not only did he not charge him, he sent Titus and so forth, and he didn't benefit by that either. In other words, not only did he not benefit by his own commitment to him, but also those with whom he sent there, he took care of, and it was no burden to them. See verse 18. I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. He's really saying your lack of appreciation is your lack of consecration. That's really what he's saying. Verse 20. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates and envyings and wraths and strifes and backbitings and whisperings and swellings and tumults. By debates, he really means quarreling, by the way. And by wrath, he means anger. By strifes, he really means intrigues and plots and tumults, you know, disorders of different kinds. But this is a place I'd like to pause for a minute and ask you a question. What sin, Paul lists a lot of sins of these guys, what sin probably accounts for most of the pain around the body? What sin that you commit, we all commit, probably, accounts for most of the pain? Lots of sins you can do that offend God, but may not cause direct pain. You follow me? Gossip, right on target. It's one of the most painful of all sins. It's a form of betrayal that echoes and multiplies. And it's amazing to do a study of gossip. It's proscribed in Leviticus 19:16, Proverbs 11:13, Proverbs 18:8, Proverbs 20:19, Proverbs 26:20, 26:21, 26:22, and on it goes. Do a study of gossip. We'll have it in the notes for the tape, but I don't want to take time now, so we make sure we've got to get through another chapter here. Verse 21. Paul says, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. See, in addition to the sins of the Spirit, of course, there are sins of the flesh. And he summarizes that. Now you notice there's a whole change of style continuing here. This is different than the earlier part of the letter. But let's move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last chapter. And let me call this chapter self-testing time. Self-test. You see, I didn't pass out paper. You'll have to get your own. But before this chapter is over, if you haven't been uncomfortable yet, fasten your seatbelts. Paul says, verse 1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. You know, it's interesting. He's quoting Deuteronomy 19:15 or Numbers 35:30. In the Old and New Testament, you find repeated remarks. There's a list of verses in the notes of where it's always two or three witnesses all the way through, right? You remember that? It's a principle in the Torah, and it's also carried in the New Testament. It's interesting to notice how often it's carried in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah, there was the Lord plus two angels, right? Interesting. It's interesting that at the Transfiguration, there's two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, remember? It's interesting that at the empty tomb, remember? Two angels. I wonder if those are the same two angels that are there at the Ascension in Acts chapter 1. I wonder. I wonder if there's some significance to the fact there's two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Moving on, verse 2. Paul says, I told you before and I foretell you that as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. You see, they made this accusation earlier that he writes strong letters, but in person he's kind of, sort of, you know, not that impressive. See? You want impressive? Be ready. See? Verse 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is in mighty in you. See, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which is to you is not weak, but is in mighty in you. In other words, he's going to come at them with the righteous indignation of Christ, if they keep that up. Verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Ooh. So it gives them an admonition in verse 5 that we might take home tonight. Examine yourselves, he admonishes. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Bear in mind, he's not writing to unbelievers here. He's writing to the church. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except ye be reprobates. He's saying, heed the warning of self-deceit. Even Plato made the interesting remark, he warned that the unexamined life is not worth living. Even in secular Greek concepts, that's a value. But by the way, self-examination is something you can't do yourself. You just get on a downer. I'm going to give you some examples here, but I want you to recognize you can't do it yourself. Remember Jeremiah 17:9. Very key verse in the scripture. In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Who can understand it? You have no ability to examine your own heart. You'll either rationalize it away, or worse, in a sense, you'll just get into a deep depression. There's something else you're going to look for. First of all, the first question you want to ask yourselves, are you really born again? Heavy question. Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Romans 8, verses 9 and 16. Do you love the brethren? 1 John 3 hammers away at that. Do you practice righteousness? I'm not saying being perfect, don't say that. But do you practice righteousness? 1 John 2 implies you should be. Have you overcome the world? Not in total, of course, but where do you stand in that? Are you living a life of godly separation? These are all paraphrasing the same question, 1 John 5. John's first epistle really hammers away at this. I came across several commentators make a list. They encounter a list of questions that were asked by the Puritans almost daily. They came, from, I think, from John Wellesley originally, and they're codified in the Puritan literature about 200 years ago. Interesting list of some 20-odd questions that they used to use themselves. And by the way, you know, the Puritans, most of what we know about the Puritans is from the writings of their enemies. Be alert to the fact that the Puritans were an interesting group of people, and much of what people think about them, it comes from writings of their enemies. But moving on. First question, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I'm better than I really am? Am I a hypocrite? Tough question. I'm not asking for any show of hands here, by the way. Just, you know. Am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? I won't ask how many people embroider the stories they tell, or, you know. Do I confidentially pass on to another that which I was told in confidence? You know what a secret is, don't you? Something you tell one person at a time. Right? Fourth question, can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Do I grumble or complain constantly? Did the Bible live for me today? Do I give it time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? Is Christ real to me? When did I last speak to someone else with the object of trying to win that person for Christ? Am I making contacts with other people and using them for the Master's glory? We're not called to monasticism, are we? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time or get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I'm not as other people, especially the Pharisee who despised the publican? Is there anybody who I fear, dislike, disown, or criticize? If so, what am I doing about it? Is Christ real to me? Now, by the way, this little list of questions, if you take them seriously, you've got to be careful what you're looking for. You're not looking for sin. have no problem finding that. That's not the point. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." If you've studied our publications, A Way of Agape or whatever, you know that the model of the temple seems to represent the architecture of how we're designed, our software design, how we're designed internally. And the storerooms, which are accessible from the outside, which are supposed to be the repository of the priest's personal implements, were actually the place they hid their personal idols. And we discover as we study the architecture of man that they probably correlate in some sense to what the psychologists call the subconscious. The interesting thing is you can't clean it out. God will, if you give him the chance. But your point is you can't do it by yourself. You're going to waste your time or make it worse. It's got to be a partnership. The Lord will help you take care of that. See, the focus of this examination is to look for Christ in you. The fact you look inside and find sin shouldn't surprise you. That's our genetic defect from Adam. But what you're looking for is evidence that Christ is there. Is he living in you right now? See, we can be awakened to new longings for Christ, but we discover that we're distracted by trivial pursuits and the other cares of life. We've got to rediscover that people are more important than projects. Now, we can see right away that we're not where we ought to be. That's not the only point here. But that by God's grace, we're not where we once were, hopefully. As any businessman will tell you, trends are everything. We're not dealing in absolutes. We're talking about growth, to try to measure growth. See, God is not through with any of us yet. But part of what is suggested here is that we need to, from time to time, take a self-exam, see how we're doing. Not focusing on the negative, but looking for evidence that Christ is in these issues. And recognizing, too, that God has called every believer to the ministry. Paul continues, verse 6, "But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." Now, here's that term again, reprobates. Dokimos in the Greek. It actually means counterfeit. Counterfeit. Not standing the test, not approved properly. It was used of metal coins. That which does not prove itself as such. It's unfit, unproved, spurious, reprobate. That's really what it means. We need to know for sure whether you're saved or not, and your authority for that is 1 John, especially chapter 5. Verse 7, Paul continues, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." Proverbs 21:30 says, "There is no wisdom or understanding nor counsel against the Lord." See, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Verse 9, "For we are glad when we speak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection or completion." Now, the word perfection, actually, it's katartesis, which is spiritual maturity, to be fitted out, to be equipped. The medical use of this was a set of broken bone or just a twisted limb. The term was used to outfit a ship for a voyage or to equip an army for battle. In Matthew 4:21, the term is used for mending nets. Get ready for it. It's an anticipatory type of phrase. And he says, "I wish," the real eukomai, which really means to pray. I pray. More than just wish. It's a more intense term. The Lord has a ministry of perfecting his people. The Lord's in the business of equipping you for the ministry. He uses the word of God. We find out from 2 Timothy 3. But he also uses the fellowship of the local church. It's interesting that Christian growth is impossible in isolation. Someone has said that you can no more raise one Christian than you can raise one bee. Interesting problem. See, sheep flock together. The scripture admonishes that forsake not the assembly. And obviously it's referring to the local church, but it's also encouraging us. I don't think we necessarily need to be, in fact, the gathering here tonight, there's people here from probably 10 or 20 different churches. And yet, so we encourage the local fellowships. We also encourage this kind of sharing the body. It's where growth occurs. And God is in the growth business. Verse 10. Therefore, Paul says, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Corinth. As we recall, when we first started looking at Corinth, it was famous for wisdom and wealth, luxury and license, equivalent to the cities of our world. As I think I pointed out then, it's like Las Vegas, Hollywood, and New York, all wrapped up into one. Paul's first epistle was very practical, very organized, very deliberate. Paul's second epistle that we're just finishing here defies analysis. It's really an outpouring of his heart. Someone has likened it to an electrocardiogram. You find Paul's heartbeat in this. It's honest, vulnerable. But he gives us an insight into our own heartbeat, if you will. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. The word actually is kairo. It's more than farewell. It comes from the same word. It's like saying grace. It comes from the same root. To rejoice, be glad, rejoice exceedingly. So it was a common greeting, in effect. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect or complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. And, of course, the be perfect phrase relates to Paul's prayer in verse 9 that we just looked at. Be mature, fitted for life, in effect. And the be of good comfort really says be encouraged. Greet one another with a holy kiss, which was a common greeting in those days. Verse 13, all the saints salute you. And then we get to verse 14, which is called by many people the benediction in the New Testament. Many people use this as a closing phrase for a service or a gathering. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion, koinonia, of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. The New Testament benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that as the manger and that follows. The love of God, which is written on blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. And the koinonia of the Holy Spirit. Think of that as penning. If you want one way to, when you hear that, think of the manger, the cross, and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. And of course, it's interesting close because that's the antidote for the divisions that Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on, or the problems of any church. See, what Paul, one of the things we really need to understand, we tend to think of a church, I think most of us are mature enough not to think of it as the building, but the people. It's far more than that. It's a miracle. Only depending on the grace of God, walking in the love of God, and participating in the koinonia of the Holy Spirit can make you and I a benediction to others. That's really the challenge. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. It's interesting how the first and second letters of Corinthians are so applicable to our world. The problems that may in some respects been unique to Corinth, because they seem to be intensely dealt with in the epistle to Corinth as opposed to the other letters, and yet how applicable they are to us in this country especially, and into our lives. The interesting couple of letters. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we come before your throne in gratitude for the ministry of Paul. We thank you, Father, that you've accomplished so much in this life, this willing servant. We thank you, Father, for providing to us in our very hands these incredible lessons, these incredible insights, these discoveries, these perceptions, these measures, these exhortations, this counsel through the faithfulness of your servant Paul. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity, but also the responsibility that you put in our lives by sharing these truths with us through your word. And Father, we thank you for the insights, the revelations, the teachings that you've allowed us to enjoy in this world we find ourselves in. We thank you, Father, for the abundance of riches that we have in teachings and tapes and helps. And yet, Father, we also recognize the need for balance. That thus in our lives you also bring challenges to be overcome. You bring us afflictions to make us ever more sensitive to others. That while you comfort us in these afflictions, these are often just training that we subsequently can specifically minister to others who need like comfort. And Father, we thank you that indeed, more often than not, you've given us these burdens, these afflictions, these encumbrances for your divine purposes, for you only know the end from the beginning. So, Father, we come before your throne grateful, praising you for all these things, but asking you, Father, through your grace, which indeed is sufficient and strengthening to us, we pray, Father, that you would help us put all these things in a perspective, that you would help us use these things for your kingdom, that you would help us be ever more effective for your purposes in our lives. We thank you, Father, too, that as believers in Christ, that each of us are indeed called to a unique ministry, unlike any other. That each of us have a unique role before us. Help us, Father, to perceive it. And indeed, Father, help us to be equipped through your word and through your spirit for your service. That each of us might be good stewards of your salvation, of your sanctification, and of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. For we commit ourselves afresh into your hands. Indeed, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.